Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll be beginning in verse 1, and we'll be going through verse 10. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless his word. This passage that we're looking at this morning is broken up in two sections. Verses 1 through 4 describes Israel's priests and gives some of their duties as they were called by God to fulfill. And verses 5 through 10 are speaking only of Christ Jesus and not of the priests of Israel. But we also need to see that in verses 1 through 4, that as the priests do what they were called to do by God, we are given a glimpse at what Christ did on behalf of the elect, on behalf of the church. So let's begin to look at verses 1 through 4 and not only see what the priests were called to do, but by God's grace, see the glory of Christ as our great and glorious high priest. Verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The first thing we need to see is the priests that served in the temple were chosen by God. In other words, we need to see that Christ was chosen by God. This choosing was not done as part A, part B, part C, part whatever. It was the only choice God ever had for choosing and saving a people for himself. Jesus Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. He was the only choice God ever made to save a people for himself. All the physical priests that were chosen in Israel were chosen to be shadows that pointed towards this one and perfect, glorious Christ. They were the shadows. Christ is the substance. God appointed these earthly priests to act on the behalf of men in relation to God, and this is exactly what Christ does for us. In other words, Christ is our great mediator, he's our great high priest, and he acts for us between God and man. In other words, we need a high priest to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But the difference between these earthly priests who continued every single day to offer bloody sacrifices, to offer animals upon animals upon animals at the altar, Christ offered one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. In other words, every sacrifice that was offered at the temple was offered by the design of God to be a shadow that pointed to the one true perfect lamb that was to be slain. In other words, when we see what the priest did in Israel rightly, we see the gracious and greatness of God as he's planning out the salvation of the church. We need to understand that Christ offered up a gift and a sacrifice to God on behalf of his people. And this sacrifice was so perfect, it only needs to be done once. And that one sacrifice saves those that believed in him before the cross and saves those that believe in him after the cross. In other words, every single believer from every single point in time of all of human history that believed in Jesus Christ are saved by the one perfect sacrifice. So what we need to see as we look at Israel's sacrificial system is one, a shadow that points to Christ, but also a hopelessness that the blood of bulls and goats do not save. Because if they saved and if they cleansed, they would have been offered once and they would have ceased. But instead, what we see in the killing of the animals and the offering of these sacrifices day after day after day was a declaration by God to say sin is ugly. And no matter how many animals are killed, not one sin would ever be forgiven by the offering of these animals. But these animals were offered to point to the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. See, we need to understand that when Jesus came and John the Baptist said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God," every single Jew should have looked at Jesus and worshiped the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But our Bible tells us that Jesus came to his own and his own knew him not. In other words, they had the echoes, they had the shadows, they had all the different things that were displayed in the temple, and they knew him not. And yet in the preaching of the gospel, we see and hear the glorious truth that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save a people for the glory of God. This is the truth that we trust in. We don't offer sheep. We don't offer bulls. We don't offer goats. We don't offer sacrifices. And yet if we're honest with ourselves, there's times that we sin or there's times we're not obedient as we should, and we think that we need to do something to make ourselves right with God. At that moment, when you're thinking that way, you're dishonoring the cross. You're trying to add to the cross as if the cross is insufficient to cover your sin or to cover your lack of obedience. The beauty of the cross is that every single day when we look to the gospel, what we hear from God is, "It is finished. My son is sufficient. His blood has been applied. And dearly beloved, you are forgiven in Christ." Don't try to add to what he has already finished. We sang it. The church that is victorious is the church that is at rest. That doesn't mean that we're not a people that are about our Father's business. But we go about it in victory, not in duty. We go about our business because the work is done. And we work out of that fullness. We don't work to earn God's favor. We walk in God's favor. We don't seek to earn forgiveness. We walk in forgiveness. We don't seek to earn God's love. We walk in his love. This is the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. If you walk by sight, you do what you do to be right with God, and you'll never get there. The Bible talks about not one single sinner will be justified by the deeds of the flesh. But everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. Those are the only two options. You can seek to try to save yourself in whatever religious actions you want to call it, or you can rest in the finished work of Christ. But as we rest in the finished work of Christ, God is readying us for good works that he has called us to walk in. It's only when we rest in Christ that we can love one another. It's only when we rest in Christ that we can go to the world with the gospel. It's only when we rest in Christ can we be who we're called to be. Because it's only when we rest in Christ can we feel the shackles fall off and understand that our sins have been forgiven and we are no longer to be afraid of death. The Bible tells us, "O death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting?" It's not that we're not going to die physically, but the dying physically, these bodies falling away, doesn't rob us of anything. In other words, when we rightly understand the finished work of Christ, the great work of our great high priest on behalf of the church, we look at each day as if it's our last and rejoice if it would be. Because our heart longs to be with Christ. Our heart longs to be in His presence. If your heart doesn't long to be with Christ, then something in this world has a hold of your soul, has a hold of your heart and your mind. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. You may be a Christian, but you may not be a Christian. See, as Christians, we still get entangled in the things of the world and cause our taste buds for glory to be dumbed down. But the Bible teaches us that He's coming to get those who eagerly await for Him. If you have no eagerness inside of you for the coming of your King, cry out in repentance to God. Cry out for God to be merciful to your soul, because you're not walking by faith, you're walking in the flesh. Verse 2. He, speaking of the earthly priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. These earthly priests that worked in the temple, in order for them to offer blood sacrifices for the people of Israel, they first had to offer a sacrifice to cleanse themselves. And this is what they mocked Jesus for. As he was offering himself for his people, they mocked him as if he wasn't really who he was. There's not one thought, one desire, one action that Jesus had to atone for himself on the cross. His death on the cross was for another people, not for himself. This is the absolute opposite of what verse 2 and 3 is saying about these earthly priests. These earthly priests were just like their fellow brothers. This is what made the arrogant of the Pharisees that much more wicked, because even in their temple system, there was in place sacrifices for those that served as priests, reminding them of their own sinfulness. So when the Pharisees would stick their chest out and say, "Thank God I'm not like the rest of mankind," they were ignoring their whole sacrificial system. They were ignoring the gospel that was on display at the temple each day, day in and day out. In other words, when we rightly understand the gospel, we can't look down on our fellow man. We have to say that we understand our fellow man. When we taste the glorious grace of the gospel, it's because we've seen the depth and ugliness of our sin and have run to Christ to be saved. No one runs to Christ to be saved because you look at your own goodness. No one runs to Christ to be saved because you're sinless. God so works in the gospel that we cry out, "Oh God, save us," because we truly do see our sinfulness. When the priests rightly understood who they were, they had to offer blood for themselves before they could begin to offer blood for the people. But Christ didn't have to offer blood for himself. Every single act that he did in an atoning way was for the good of the elect, for the good of those that would believe in him. But also we need to see in verses 2 and 3 is that Christ did deal so graciously with sinful man because he took on our nature. In other words, these earthly priests not only were of the same nature of the rest of Israel, but they also were sinful. But the Son of God, in his absolute holiness, took on our nature so that he could minister to a people for himself. We looked at that last week and over the past few weeks, that in his humility, he can minister to us. He didn't come as an angel. He came as a man. We looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 2 when the writer of Hebrews said, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." In other words, when we believe in Christ, there is a deliverance away from our bondage of sin, away from the power of the devil. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, the children of promise. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And again, we want to emphasize, he can help us when we're being tempted, but he himself was without sin. See, we need to look at Christ as holy with a W, different than us, and at the same time, the same as us. He was a man just like us, but he never sinned, never desired sin, couldn't sin. But that's why he is helpful in our sin, because he's wholly different than us and yet the same. He's the God-man. He can rescue us. Paul writes to the church at Corinth that God supplies a way out every time we're tempted. And that way out is Christ Jesus. When you're tempted by sin, when sin is knocking at the door, the way out is not to try harder. The way out is to cry out, "Oh God, thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the atoning work that Christ did on my behalf. Help me to walk for your honor. Help me to walk for your praise. Help me to love your kingdom more than I love sin and more than I love this world." Christ promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So when temptation knocks, Christ is with you. That's why he's able to help you. Last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, but we need to read them again because they flow so well into our passage this morning. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." See, our confession is that Jesus saved us. We didn't save ourselves. Our confession is that the Son of God took on flesh and came and dwelt among us so that he might purchase a people for himself. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, when you and I are in sin, we don't need someone that's just like us, because we're in trouble. We need somebody that's like us and yet different. Someone that's without sin. We need Christ. And that's why when, as brothers and sisters, if we see each other in sin, we don't give each other ourselves in one sense, but we give each other Christ by being servants and laying down our lives in another sense. In other words, when Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ, pleading for people to run to Christ, yes, that is in the mission field. That is to the lost, but it's also one to another. Because you and I, beloved, need Christ every single day. We need to be convinced every single day that the cross is enough, because our flesh is so powerful and our flesh is so weak at the same time that we convince ourselves daily that we're too sinful for God to do what God wants to do with us. We convince ourselves that we're so sinful we can't go witness, we can't love one another, we can't do what we're called to do because we're just so sinful. And again, at that moment, we're dishonoring the cross, because the cross has perfectly paid for all your sins. Even when you're in the middle of a sin, what should cause your heart to get away from that sin is that sin has already been paid for. No need to atone for it. No need to earn God's favor back by doing something else. But repent and believe. Repent by saying what you're doing is wrong. You agree with God what you're doing is wrong. But the believing is that it's already paid for. That you don't offer Christ again on the cross. You don't repent and believe and get saved again like so many people teach today. You're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost. Where's the hope in that? That life ends on the good day rather than the bad day? No, the hope is that as we believe by faith that the finished work of Christ is complete, that in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our wrestling with sin, who will help us from this body of sin and death? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because he's already paid it all. And when we look at the earthly temple, you see this absolute despair. That every day they woke up, they needed to offer it again and again and again and again. And the fire burned and the fire burned and the fire burned. And the sacrifices were cut open and the blood was spilled and the blood was offered day in and day out and day in and day out. In one sense, it was an echo of the hopelessness of those sacrifices that couldn't save. In another sense, it was a shadow, an echo of the perfect atoning blood of Christ that perpetually saves. Again, we need to see the truth from the echoes and the shadows. But again, we need to be reminded that Christ is different. His ministry is different because he's not like those sinful priests of Israel from the line of Aaron. He had no weaknesses due to sin. He had no need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He offered himself up on the cross, not for his sins, but for ours. Just as the priests offered up their sacrifices specifically for themselves and specifically for the people of Israel and only Israel and no other nation, so too Christ offered up his sacrifice specifically for a group of people, for the elect of God. Think about it. When the priests went into the Holy of Holies, they weren't applying the blood to the seat for the Moabites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Egyptians. They are offering the blood to the mercy seat for the people of Israel. And Jesus Christ went into heaven to the temple not made with hands, to the altar not made with hands, and offered his blood and applied his blood for the true Israel of God, the elect of God, the church. See, we need to understand that Christ died for the elect, and that number is massive and huge, but we also need to, in honor of the beauty and intentionality of Christ, see the effectualness of the cross, that those who he died for will be saved. That's why we can go preach the gospel, because we believe it will work, because God accomplished something on the cross. Christ's atoning work was done on behalf of the elect and only the elect. Christ died for the believing ones. Christ died for his church. And Christ died for no other. Therefore, we can have confidence in the saving grace of God to be effectual for all who believe. Therefore, all those who for Christ died will be saved because of his perfect work of redemption. Our salvation does not daily hang in the balance because his atoning work is finished and accepted by the Father. See, to understand the intentionality of God on the cross helps us to fight the fight of faith each and every day. If we doubt that Christ's work is effectual, then how will we make it through tomorrow? If we doubt that he didn't die specifically for us, when we cry out in prayer to God, If we can't trust the word of God that all those that come to him will by no means be cast out, if we can't trust those promises, then how will we press on? The reason why we can trust those promises is because God, the one that elected, is the one that made those promises. In other words, the ones that God died for are the ones that God turns the heart so that they'll believe. Therefore, your believing is not in vain. Your believing is effectual because it's the fruit of God's work on the cross. Think about it. The shadow in the temple was for a specific people. And the shadow pointed to the cross as Christ laid his life down for a specific people. We don't want to cheapen the cross and make it just simply an open door. That it's the door of possibility, and all those that would walk through the door of possibility would be saved, because then guess who gets the responsibility and the praise for walking through the door? We would. We want to see the cross as the finished work of God, that he actually completed something. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he really meant it was finished. He really meant that those that he died for have been atoned for. So when we preach the gospel, we're not making an offer. We're declaring what God has already done. And in that declaration, the Spirit of God quickens the hearts of the elect, and they're saved. That's the beauty of the gospel, that it's the power of God. It's not the power of our lips. It's not the power of persuasion. It's the power of God. We need to see the electing love of the Father as Christ dies. We need to see the atoning love of the Son as Christ dies. We need to see the convicting love of the Spirit as we come to faith. We need to, as we sang in the Church's One Foundation, that we do have a mystical sweet communion with all three persons of the Trinity. It took the triune God to get you and I saved. It's a monster work. It's not something that we do trivially. It's not something we do on our own. It's not even something we want to do. It's something that was done for us. And then there comes a day when we find ourselves believing. We go from doubting and hating God to all of a sudden believing that this Christ died for me, that this work of redemption was done in my place, that the mountainous pile of my sins has actually been atoned for. See, this is the work of grace. Look at verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Again, we need to see that Christ was called by the Father to be the prophet, priest, king, and savior of his chosen people. It was the Father's will that Christ would be the savior of the church. Christ didn't take this up by his own idea. He entered into a covenant with the Father and said, "Yes, I will go and save the people that you have given me. Yes, I will suffer and die, so that your chosen ones may be saved." Christ came as one sent by the Father. Jesus came to do the will of the Father for the glory of God. Do you ponder that? As you read the Gospels, as you read the New Testament letters, does that thought come across your mind that Jesus came to do the will of the Father for the glory of God? Because only when we see Jesus coming to do the will of the Father for the glory of God do we see our hope. See, it's when we rightly understand what Jesus came to do that we can rest from our labors. Because if we truly understand that Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and we truly understand that God predestined a people to be his own people, then when we believe in the gospel, we can rest because we see that Jesus did what we didn't desire to do. And Jesus did what we couldn't do. And what Jesus did was truly save a people for himself. Again, look at verse 5, so also Christ. In other words, that's the phrase that ties us back to make us want to look back at verses 1 through 4 and see the shadows and see the symbols and understand that as we read the whole Old Testament, there's glory there. There's beauty there. There's gospel there because there's arrows and symbols and signs and sacrifices that point to King Jesus. But so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, by God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." We need to see the intentionality of God. We need to see the purpose of God in the cross. If we only see the ways of man, all we can see is the ugliness of the Jews and the hatefulness of the Romans poured together to pour out their hatred to kill Christ. And what was accomplished in their hatred? If that's as deep as we go, we miss the beauty. That's why Peter in the book of Acts said, "The Jews and the Gentiles and Pontius Pilate and Herod did what your hand had predestined to do." We can call evil evil because evil is evil, but we need to see the hand of God at work on the cross. God said murder is sin, and yet God ordained the murder of his son. God said that murder deserves the death of the murderer. And that's what happened on the cross. That by the death of Christ, we died. That's what the Bible teaches, that you died with Christ so that you reign with Christ. See, the gospel tells us that when Christ died on the cross, we died with him because he died in our place. Just as Adam, when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. And therefore, the whole human race is totally depraved. But the people that Christ came to save, those that the Father gave him, died with him on the cross. In the atoning work of Christ, we were set free. In chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews says, "This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." In other words, the high priests in Israel were appointed by bodily descent. If you came from the line of a priest, you were a priest. But Jesus wasn't from that line. He was chosen to be a priest by the Father, not by his earthly parents. "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one became a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." See, the other priests failed in their ministry because of their sins and their insufficient sacrifice. But Jesus, in all righteousness, offers up the perfect sacrifice and makes perfect intercession on behalf of the elect, that the covenant of grace is better than the covenant of works. The covenant of grace saves because of Jesus. The covenant of works fails because of sin. Those are the only two covenants in all the world. The covenant of grace, which is in Christ Jesus, or the covenant of works, which every man is born into. God says to the world, be perfect and live, sin and die. That's the covenant of works. If you want to save yourself, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which means always and only obey and never sin. Never forget to do an act of obedience and never sin. That's how you're saved in the covenant of works. There's one man that obeyed the covenant of works. Jesus Christ, the God-man. And he obeyed the covenant of works not to earn his righteousness, but to earn yours and to earn mine. See, Jesus was a man born under the law so he could redeem a people who were under the law. See, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were yet his enemy when Christ died for us. And the beauty is that he lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. And the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, as he raised him from the dead. See, when you believe the gospel, you're believing that Jesus did and is who he says he is. See, so many people today teach that when you believe the gospel, you're saving yourself. It's your doing, it's your believing that saves you. Your believing justifies you because your believing rests in another. No one is saved without faith. But when we say we're saved by faith, it doesn't mean we're saved by faith because we did something. It means that we're saved by faith in another. That we rest in another. That we go to God because we believe he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. He rewards us with himself. He rewards us with eternal life. And eternal life is not getting out of hell free card. Eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son whom he has sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the beauty of the gospel is that God causes dead ears to hear, blind eyes to see, and a dead heart to beat so we can believe the true things that are said in the gospel. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus, in his prayer life, showed his absolute trust in the perfect love of the Father. Have you ever pondered that? That every time Jesus went off to pray, it was him perfectly trusting in the love of the Father? Verse 7 says that he was saved from death. Doesn't say he was kept from death. Jesus died, but he didn't remain dead. He was saved from death because he was heard by the Father that loved him. Even Jesus' last request shows his absolute trust in the Father. Luke records, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole world until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Isn't that beautiful? That as Jesus hung on the cross, paying the atoning work of our sins, the way that he cried out to the Father, trusting his Spirit into his hands, this pagan guard standing by the cross looked at the cross and praised God, saying, "This man was innocent." In other words, every trial, every person said he was guilty. They hung him on the cross. He's guilty. And yet when the work was done, when he was lifted up, this soldier looked at the cross and praised God and said, "This man was innocent." Because he saw in the way that he prayed a holy trust in the love of the Father. Think about that. Jesus lived his life on earth in perfect trust of the Father, even to the point when it was the Father's good pleasure to crush him. Jesus cried out in the garden, "Not my will be done, but thine." Cried out in tears of blood, sweats of blood. And yet at that moment, he was resting in the goodness of the Father. And we know that the Father did save him from death, not by sparing him the horrors of the cross, but by raising him from the dead 3 days later, because he truly was innocent. The resurrection of Jesus declares his holiness. The resurrection of Jesus declares the finished work of redemption. The resurrection of Jesus is why we worship on Sunday, because our God is alive. He's not in a tomb. He's not dead. He's not a statue. He's not on the cross still. He is seated at the Father's right hand. This is the God that we worship. Verse 8 causes some confusion, but it's really a beautiful passage. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Some people look at that verse and say, see, Jesus was sinful and he needed to learn how to be obedient through what he suffered. It's not what it says. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was the very Son of God, the Father did not keep him from suffering, and through his suffering, he showed himself to be obedient. It was from one degree of holiness upon another. It was from perfection to perfection. It was from obedience to obedience. It wasn't from disobedience to obedience. It wasn't from ignorance to wisdom. He was a son. He was the eternal Son of God. And yet the eternal Son of God wasn't kept from suffering. Think about it. Even his lowly birth amongst animals, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wasn't born in a shrine. He was born in an animal trough. In other words, the whole life, the whole humiliation of Jesus, the Son of God condescending to come and save a people for himself, shows his perfection. Every single page of the New Testament account of his life shows his perfection. There's never a point where we see his sin, because there is no sin to be seen. John Gill comments on this verse. He says, "By the things which he suffered from men, from devils, and from the justice of God, Christ's sonship did not exempt him from obedience and suffering." This shows the dignity of Christ's person, that he is the Son of God, not as a mediator, for as such he is a servant. And it would be no wonder that he should learn obedience as a servant, And this shows also the great humility and condescension of Christ in obeying and suffering for us, though so great a person. And likewise, the vile nature of sin and the strictness of divine justice. And we may learn from hence not to expect to be exempt from suffering on account of our sonship, nor to conclude that we are not sons because we suffer, and that afflictions are instructive, and by them experience is learned. End of quote. How many times have afflictions fallen upon us and we've doubted that we're a Christian? Well, if I was a Christian, would these bad things be happening to me? Well, if I was a Christian, would I be this sick? Well, if I was a Christian, would I have all this happening in my life right now? Look to Christ. Did he not have far more trials than we've ever had? Did his trials not even lead him to the point of death, to the shedding of his own blood? And yet he was the Son of God. See, God in this passage is saying the Son was perfect in his sufferings. And he's shining in all his glory to say, the sufferings I send your way are meant for your growing in obedience. James tells us trials are meant to make us strong. Trials are meant to give us perseverance, not to kill us. Not to have God pour out divine justice on us, because that already happened on the cross. See, when trials come into our life, we need to understand that if trials came on the perfect Son of God, why shouldn't we expect trials in our life? He didn't deserve them. We do. We're sinners. Naturally, we only deserve the wrath of God, but because of Christ, we get the grace and mercy of God. And God is telling us and showing us in this passage that our flesh wants to always define trials as bad. And God is declaring that God means them for good. Did he not mean the trial of Jesus for your good? Was the death of Jesus not for your good? Was the spilling of his blood not for your good? So who are we to say what trials we should go through and what trials we shouldn't go through? Because we need to believe they're at least for our good, but we don't know who else they're good for. See, when you're walking through a trial trusting on King Jesus, the world is watching. Your children are watching. Your neighbors are watching. Do we show ourselves to be faithful children in the midst of trials? Do we keep believing in the midst of trials? Or are we just fair-weather Christians that only believe when everything's good and perfect and easy? See, I believe a right understanding of theology has an explanation for why evil exists. God ordained evil to exist for his glory and for our good. Jesus declared the truth of his obedience at his baptism when he convinced John to baptize him. Not because he needed to repent of any sins like everyone else that was coming, but in obedience to the word of God. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Everything Jesus did in his life was to fulfill all righteousness. Not to earn his, but to earn yours and to earn mine. Jesus declared, as recorded in the Gospel of John, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. For I have not come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." It's a theme throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus is the one sent by the Father, and the Father sent him to do a good work. And the good work that the Father sent the Son to do
wasn't finished until he decried it was finished in Calvary. Every breath he took from the cradle to the cross was in perfect obedience to the Father. And we look at that life, and by faith we say, that life is mine. That's the life that stands in heaven for me. That's the righteous life that God accepts on my behalf. And then we look at the atoning death of Christ on the cross and we say, that's my death. That's my atoning work. We believe that his righteousness is imputed to us and our sins were imputed to him. That's what faith believes in, that he is our righteousness and he is our sacrifice, and therefore we are at peace with God. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Believe in him. Don't twist and turn that obey into you are saving yourself by what you do. Believe for what it says. To obey God is to believe in the Son that he sent. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, when you believe in Christ, you believe there's a priest doing his ministry on your behalf. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have a priest that's going to die because he's sinful. You don't have a priest that serves temporary till he's too old. You have a priest in the order of Melchizedek that lives forever. He's a priest forever, guaranteeing covenant success. See, covenant success doesn't come because we stand there and go, oh, I'm in my happy place, I'm in my happy place. Covenant success comes because Jesus paid it all, and Jesus lived it all, and Jesus gave it all. He's all we need. Again, not from imperfection to perfection, but from perfection to perfection. Jesus was shown to be perfect by all that he did, even to death on the cross. Everything Jesus did was holy. Not a coincidence that all the songs that we sang today talked about the holiness of God. God is merciful to us by exalting his holiness. The vision of God in Isaiah 6 is the holiness of Jesus Christ, seated on his throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the God that came and lived and died for you. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Do not eat from the tree in the garden, for the day you eat of the tree in the garden, you shall surely die. Law. As soon as they broke the law, the seed from the woman will crush the serpent's head. God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. Adam couldn't save his posterity by being perfectly obedient, but Christ saves his posterity by being perfectly obedient. The people he came to save, he actually saves. We worship Jesus because he's holy, holy, holy. We worship Jesus because he's God. We worship Jesus because he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. All those who trust and believe in him will be saved. And those who believe in him will never be put to shame, because our faith in him is the fruit of his saving work for us. Did you ever think of that? That when you placed your faith in Christ, it was the fruit of his saving work on the cross. Your faith was produced in you by the saving work of God. Faith is a gift from God. It's not a work of the flesh. It's why Ephesians 2 talks about faith and grace being a gift. The gift of salvation is all the work of God that He prepared for you and I to walk in. How awesome is that? The King of Glory not only saves you, but He's also predestined a life for you to walk in. Good works that He predestined for you to walk in because you are His workmanship, created unto good works. Don't doubt that He's calling you to do something great for the kingdom. Believe that He's calling you to do something great for the kingdom, because that's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. God didn't save you to do nothing. He saved you to walk in the good works that He prepared in advance. It's the devil in your flesh that says, oh, I'm too sinful to do that. Oh, I did something too wicked yesterday. I can't serve God. When you walk in obedience for the glory of God, what you're saying is the cross is real. The work of redemption is real. I am a real, nasty, ugly sinner, and God has saved me. Let me preach to you. I don't stand here Sunday after Sunday because I deserve to be behind the pulpit. I stand here Sunday after Sunday because this is the good work that God has ordained for me to walk in. And by me preaching every Sunday, hopefully what I'm saying and what you're hearing is that God is alive and the cross is true. And I am a sinner. I was living proof of that. See, when we witness to sinners, they should see a sinner preaching the gospel. One that has been saved by grace, not a self-righteous person who's proclaiming his own excellency. Every single person here who has been born again has been called to good works. Where are you walking for the glory of God? How are you serving in this church for the glory of God? What are you doing with the gifts God gave you? Because there's not one Christian out there that doesn't have gifts. As the Bible said, that He gave gifts to all those that He saved. Different gifts, but everyone has gifts. How are you using those gifts for the glory of God? How are you using the life that He's given you for the glory of God? He gave you physical life, and He gave you spiritual life if you're born again. Therefore, use your physical life to declare the spiritual life that you have for the glory of God. John Gill says, Christ is not the author of salvation to all men. All men do not obey Him. All those whom Christ saves, He brings them to an obedience to Himself. For His obedience for them does not exempt them from obedience to Him. Though their obedience is no cause of their salvation, Christ Himself is alone the author of that. In other words, when you by faith say, I believe Christ is my righteousness, it doesn't give you license to not obey the law of God. It gives you the ability to obey the law of God. See the difference? Faith says that Christ is our righteousness. That's how we're saved. But then we look at the law of God like the psalmist and say, your law is good, and it is my delight. I hide it in my heart so that I may not sin against Thee. See, we don't want to take the beauty of Reformed theology and believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ and our imputed sins to God on the cross to save us, and that equals no obedience. Because that's wrong. We need to look at it that He is our righteousness, He is our sacrifice, and I obey for His glory. I don't obey to get saved. I'm saved because what Christ did. I obey because I'm alive. Christ makes sinners alive so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. Why? Because we have a different husband. Paul says this new husband we have loves us and cares for us and provides for us and washes us with the water of the word so that we may be fruitful. And this husband stands and says, if you abide in me, I abide in you. And if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. What is the fruit that we bear as Christians? Good works. Good works, not for our glory, but for his glory. Let me read John Gill's quote again. Christ is not the author of salvation to all men. All men do not obey him. All those whom Christ saves, he brings them to an obedience to himself, for his obedience for them does not exempt them from obedience to him. Though their obedience is no cause of their salvation, Christ himself is alone the author of that. The more we ponder that Christ's obedience is our obedience in glory, it stands before God as our righteousness, the more that we should obey for the glory of God. They go hand in hand. If we're not obeying God, it's because we're not pondering how Christ obeyed for us. Because to ponder rightly, Christ coming and obeying for us and dying for us should produce fruit. If there's no fruit, you're not pondering about your King. You're worried too much about life, or you're worried too much about self, or you're worried too much about whatever. And your worrying, your fretting is causing you not to see the glory of God. And therefore, you're not abiding in the vine. See, to abide in the vine is to dine on the vine. See, the imagery is that Christ is the vine, and we get our nourishment from the vine, and then fruit is produced in our lives. When we want to do something great for God, we don't go out and try harder. We dine, and God produces it. Seek first his kingdom, and all these will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom, and all these will be added to you. Hunger and thirst for righteousness and his namesake. Christ is our righteousness. His life, his death, his resurrection secures our belief. We love him because he first loved us. This is why we have confidence to preach the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, beginning and ending in faith. As it is written, the one who by faith is righteous shall live." Paul wrote to the church at Corinth these encouraging words, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised." See, if you believe that Christ died for you and you believe that he saved you, then your life is not your own. You're to live for him. That's your new calling. We come into the world with one calling, self. I live for me and only for me. But when we're born again, we no longer live for self, but we live for God. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God. Paul doesn't say all this is from your good works. All this is from what you did. All this is from signing a card. He says all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful thought. The King of glory took our sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. He tasted death so we might taste life. He was stricken so that we might be set free. He was killed so we might be made alive. May we praise him for being our Savior. May we praise him for being our all in all, so that we might become the righteousness of God, because salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great choice in the perfect high priest. We thank you that Christ was your only choice, that he was chosen from before the foundation of the world to save a people for your glory. May we live that way. May we walk by faith so that you may be honored in our lives and in our families and in our church. May we live in such a way that the world would know that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price. Oh, what a great testimony. That we were slaves to sin, but we have been bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ. Oh, the riches and knowledge and glory of God. Father, cause us to be overwhelmed with your goodness and your greatness. Cause us to walk forth from this place in faith, trusting and believing that we have been purchased and we have been set apart for good works. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.